So over spring break, our family was on a road trip, and as we were driving, our phones kept going off with weather alerts for where we were and where we were heading. Apparently, there's a weather event with really high winds and tornadoes that were in our path, and so we monitored the weather. We made sure that we sort of slowed down and didn't put ourselves in any danger, but the weather passed, and we drove on, and we noticed that there were a lot of people that either didn't get or did not listen to the warnings. We saw, just driving down the road, so many 18-wheelers flipped over on their sides on the side of the road because of the wind. So think for a minute about how strong that wind had to have been to knock little 18-wheelers onto their sides on the side of the road. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a tornado or around a tornado, but the impacts of the wind in the midst of a storm like that are massive. And if you think about tornadoes, did you know that a tornado is not actually a tornado until when? Until it touches the ground. That's right. If it stays in the clouds, what is it? It's a funnel cloud. And a funnel cloud doesn't really make an impact, right, on the surrounding area. There's no evidence that the wind was ever there, right? It's there, it's in the clouds, and then it's gone, and nobody can ever tell. Well, these past few weeks, we've studied Ephesians 1 through 3, and you could call these chapters, with everything that Paul packs into them, a theological whirlwind, right? There is so much theological truth in the beginning of this letter. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. We're moving to the second half of the letter. It's written different than the first half, right? The first half is here's what we know, and the second half is here is what we do. So in Ephesians 4, this is where this massive theological system touches down. And if you're obedient to God, right? If you look at chapters 1 through 3 and you see this truth and you understand it and you begin to apply it to your life, right? The impact is going to be immediate, and the impact is going to be visible in your life to everybody around you, right? If you let these theological winds touch down, they will. I promise you, they will rearrange everything in your life, not in a destructive way like a tornado, but in a beautiful way, in a God-honoring way, in a life and joy-giving way. I'm telling you, when these truths touch down to your reality, your life will be different. And I promise you, you will love it. Ephesians 1 through 3, we know the truth. Ephesians 4 through 6, now we live out the truth. So as we turn the page to the second half of the letter, don't let everything that we have learned about God, about His love for us and what He's done for us, don't let it stay in the clouds. Make sure it touches down in your life and shapes every single day. Here's a brief recap I've sort of pulled together. They'll have it on the screens for you. Just think about the high points of the first three chapters of the letter. We're blessed, we're adopted, we've been made alive because of Christ, saved by grace through faith. It's not about us, it's about Him. We're one body made up of all kinds of people, perfectly equipped for what God has called us to, right? We can know and comprehend the incredible love of God, who, by the way, can do far abundantly more than all we could ever ask or imagine. As we turn to chapter 4 this morning, if you're taking notes, our title is simply A Healthy Church. Look with me, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, most of us focus on walking every single day. I'm not sure who came up with this specific number. It's probably the people that sell Fitbits and smartwatches and all of that. But they've given us this idea that if we'll walk how far every day? 10,000 steps. We all know it. The smartwatch people told us that. If we walk 10,000 steps a day, we're going to be healthy. And if we walk 10,000 steps a day with a weighted vest on, we're going to be unbelievably fit and healthy. Or at least that's what they tell us. Here, we're going to see that spiritually, if we walk worthy of our calling, we will be spiritually healthy. Now, this spiritual walk, it's not something that can be tracked on your watch, right? It's not a physical thing. That word walk here, it means to conduct one's life, right? So how we live our life, our behaviors, our attitudes, and our actions. It's important for us as believers to understand that there's not this divide between the spiritual and the everyday, right? That there's not this divide in our life between the sacred and the secular, meaning that we shouldn't have this part of our life reserved for God and this part of our life reserved for everything else. Here, Paul tells us that our entire lives, right, are spiritual, that everything we do, say, think, all of our actions, our attitudes, the way that we live should be in light of what we know about God and our relationship with him in chapters 1-3. So let's walk it out. What's the walk look like? Look at verse 2. Walk with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Essentially, who should we be walking like? Like Jesus. Now, this is a picture of Jesus and the way that he walked. So look at the four things there. First, we're called to be humble. Humility was countercultural back then, right? It wasn't a good thing to be humble. If you wanted to insult somebody, you could call them humble, but Jesus modeled humility, right? And we know that humility leads to unity, which is a big part of this letter. Second, we see that we're called to be gentle. Now, understand that gentleness or meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. Jesus tells us about himself in Matthew 11. Jesus says, hey, come to me. I am gentle. And having read scripture, there's no way that I would ever call Jesus weak. Think about Moses in the Old Testament. The Bible calls him in Numbers 12:3, the meekest man on earth. But Moses was dynamic. Moses was a powerful leader. Moses stood up to Pharaoh and marched the people of God right out of Egypt. So be gentle, but do not be weak. Those are two different things. Be patient. We don't need to discuss that because nobody in here has an issue with patience, right? That's what I thought, right? Be patient. You know who's really patient with me and you? Jesus is patient with me and you. Right, in that same way, let's be patient. People around us. And then finally, bear with one another in love. Who is the one another that Paul refers to here? As he writes to that church family, he is referring to the rest of the church family. Remember, this letter is written to a group of believers. And so the letter comes to town with a messenger from Paul. Everybody is excited. They miss Paul. They haven't seen Paul in years. He was a massive part of their church family. They long to hear from him. And so when a letter comes in, they are gathered up, ready to hear it. Someone begins to read this letter to them out loud and says, hey guys, listen, walk this out. Be humble with one another. Be patient with one another. Be gentle with one another. Bear with one another in a loving way. And if they were normal people gathered up in a group like this, hearing this letter addressed specifically to them, being read over them, and they were normal people, by the way, they would be thinking about their relationships with one another. They'd be thinking about the people that they might struggle to get along with, the people that they have issues with. And here we see that, hey, through love for these people, you are supposed to bear with them, meaning we don't give up on one another. When somebody messes up, we don't give up on them. When somebody wrongs us or offends us, we do not give up on them. No, we genuinely love them. And when we do genuinely love them, what can we do? Maybe we can forgive their faults. Well, we can overlook their faults. We can forgive their sins because our love for them is far greater than their imperfections. And here's the reality. When we're walking like this, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, we're healthy. We're spiritually healthy, spiritually fit. We don't have to check our app. We don't have to look at the watch for our steps. We're walking like Jesus walked. And there's going to be evidence of that among our church family as a whole when we gather if we are walking worthy of our calling. We're going to be a spiritually healthy church. And there's three marks that I want to point out of that this morning. The first is this: if you're taking notes, a healthy church is going to display spiritual unity. Right? If we're a healthy church, like we see in the letter here, we're going to display spiritual unity. Verses 1 and 2, walk like this. Verse 3, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you're a careful reader, you notice repetition in those couple of verses. What word? Over and over and over again. One. One. If your Bible's open, circle it, underline it, mark one. It's important. Three times the word one is referring to God. We see the Trinity there. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four times the word one is referring to yours and my Christian life. Look at this. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. I need you to see here that this is a gospel confession in the midst of the text. We've got one God, that our triune God, and then we got one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. So when we're eager to maintain unity, understand that our unity, church unity, it's not dependent on us and our opinions. It's dependent on the gospel. Church unity is not dependent on our preferences or what music we play or what songs we sing or what's on the church calendar. That's not it. Church unity, spiritual unity, it's about the confession of our faith. One body, diverse backgrounds, brought together through our mutual faith in Jesus. One body, one faith, one baptism. We're not baptized into any other faith. That means we only have one hope. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And because of that, look back to verse 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of his body. Now, let's make sure that we don't take in responsibility that is not ours. Look at verse 3 one more time. We do not create this unity, right? We're called to maintain this unity. God's created the unity through Jesus Christ. He has knit us together. It's our job to be eager to maintain what he has already done. Be eager to keep the unity in place. When you are eager to do something, what does that look like? And eagerness leads to action, right? It's when we can't wait to do something. Yesterday, we had a break in between baseball games, and it was so annoying. It's that break where you don't have enough time to go home, right? But you also don't want to stay out in the sun at the field for a little. So you're like, you got to go find something to do. And we went to Tutti Frutti for Froyo. I haven't been there in years. I pull up. The kids were eager. And so I'm messing with my phone trying to get something to work. They jump out and run in. They're so eager. By the time I get inside, one of my kids, if you know my family, you can guess who it is. He has already filled up his thing. He's got the toppings on, and he's got it on the little weigh station ready to check out and eat. It weighed in at over a pound, right? He was eager, and he knew that the faster he went, the less control dad would have. Eagerness leads to action. It leads to action. We should be active and eager when it comes to maintaining spiritual unity here in our church family, which means that when there's an issue, we address it. Now, most of us don't like conflict. We don't like awkward conversations. This isn't conflict. It's not awkward. It's just being eager to do what God's called us to do. We need to be the kind of people that seek restoration in our relationships. Back to the first verses. How do we walk it out? Well, we seek restoration with humility and gentleness and love and patience, meaning we don't sit back and wait for somebody else to make the first move. If we're eager to maintain unity in our church family, when we see something going on, maybe between two other people, we don't gossip. We don't pick sides. We don't say divisive things. No, our eagerness for unity, it drives us to action, and we initiate, right? We put our arms around these people. Well, we draw them close. We give them a hug. We bring both parties to the table. We pull this passage out right here and say, hey, we got to get back on the same page because we're one body. Listen, this is hard. It's hard to do. But I just want to affirm our church family. I see this pretty often around here. I don't see big divisions among people. I see when issues pop up, issues are addressed in a biblical and true and real way. And I want to thank you for that, right? We're walking out scripture as that happens. But I also want to remind you, right, don't let divisions creep in, right? Don't let things drift in that they're going to separate us or put us at odds with one another. Let's be eager to maintain this unified body that Jesus is building. And let me just say this too, knowing that this letter would have been read in other churches around Ephesus, we need to remember that we have unity with other believers and other churches in our city as well, right? Houston's a big, big city. We're not all going to fit in one church building. There are a lot of local church families here in the Houston area, and those that preach Jesus and point people to the cross and that are founded on the Bible, they're not our competition. They are a part of the same body, right? We've got partner churches all over this city, and I love it. Just this week, Pastor Jeff Wells, he's the pastor at Woods Edge, right up the church. He came in and spoke to our staff. Great message and encouragement to our staff on our prayer lives. And then we had the opportunity to pray over him and his church for their Easter services that God would move. We're one body, right? Unified by an eagerness that leads to action. And before we move on to the second mark of a healthy church, let me say one more thing. When I'm talking about unity here, this is not... it's not a unity at any cost mandate, right? Let me explain what I mean. This is unity because of our gospel confession, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, right? Well, we are not called to forsake the truth, to forsake this gospel confession in order to keep the peace. That's not it at all. It's standing on the truth that unifies us in the first place. Mark number two of a healthy church. A healthy church displays spiritually diverse gifts. Let's look at verse 7 to see what this means. But by grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he, we're talking about Jesus right now, in saying Jesus ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. If your Bible's open, look at verse 6, look at verse 7. You're going to see a difference in and maybe focus between those two verses. Verse 6, one God, one faith, one Lord, one, right? Unified. Verse 7 begins not talking about all of us unified. Instead, verse 7 begins to talk about each one of us. So we've got unity, and now we've got diversity. And I think this is really intentional here in the letter, so that we understand one body, one family does not mean lifeless uniformity, right? Christians aren't made to be exact replicas of one another. We're not mass-produced like the bobblehead you're going to get Friday night at the Astros game, right? We are different. Look around here. We look different. We're from different backgrounds, and we are gifted different. And all of those gifts, mine and yours, are for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot to unpack in verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to be able to do all of it justice or to go maybe as deep as you want, but we're going to do our best. Look at verse 7. The grace that it's talked about there, Christ bestowing, right? That grace is about Christ giving gifts. It is not talking about the grace we receive at salvation. I just want to make sure that nobody reads that and thinks, well, somebody got a stronger saving grace than I did. Does that mean more of their sin? No, not that's not it at all, right? That line of thinking, it's not consistent with the rest of the letter or the rest of Scripture. What is true about that grace is that God gives us gifts, and because of his grace in our lives and in our church, he has ensured that those gifts are different. That's what's going on in verses 8 through 10. As Paul talks about these gifts, he's quoting from the Old Testament Psalm 68. He's saying when Christ ascended, right, after the resurrection, after Easter, when Christ ascended to heaven, he's like the king from Psalm 68 that wins the great victory and gives the spoils of the victory, the treasure of the victory to his people. He shares in the goodness with everybody else. Now, because of some other passages in the New Testament, you might be reading verse 9 thinking, okay, what does it mean that he descended into the lower regions, down to the earth? Great question. Don't let it trip you up. Most scholars read that to mean that he was crucified, right? He steps out of heaven, he's crucified, and he's buried in the earth. This isn't a debate. This isn't a text about where Jesus went and what was going on between Good Friday and Easter. The point here is he descended from heaven all the way to the grave. He won the victory over sin and death in the grave. He set the captives free. And then he graciously gave gifts to all that would follow him. That's you and me. In this passage, it shows five specific giftings of people in the church, of church leaders. In fact, some would argue that church leaders here are a gift to the church. And since we just talked about humility, I won't drill down on that point. But listen, when you look at other spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you see 20 plus of them listed out. But the point is this: you and me, all of us, we have diverse responsibilities here in this one body that Christ has put together, right? A diverse gift mix here in the room. It's baseball season. If you're watching the Astros and every single player on the team was built to be and gifted to be a first baseman, it would be a very, very boring game. You'd have a lot of relatively slow people on the field not covering too much ground. It'd be a frustrating season. And in the same way, listen, the church needs people playing different positions to be an effective team. And God, because of his grace in us and his grace in our church, has given us all that we need to have those positions covered. Consider the specific ones that he mentions here. And as we consider them, remember why he gave them in the first place. Look at verse 12 one more time. All of these gifts, all of these people were given to equip the saints, that's me and you, that's just the church family, it's Christians, right? To equip the church family for the work of ministry, ultimately for the building up of the body of Christ. Let's look at these five. The first one listed is the apostles. Generally speaking, an apostle is someone that is sent, right? All of us are sent, right? Great Commission, Acts 20, we are all sent. But in this context of apostle, Paul is most likely referring to the New Testament apostles. That's a small list of people with a couple of qualifications. The New Testament apostles are the 12 disciples, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and maybe one or two other people. And they were qualified to be those New Testament apostles because they had seen the risen Jesus, right? They interacted with Christ post-resurrection, and they were sent with a specific mandate by him. So in that regard, there are no apostles like this today. So if you're wondering, maybe I'm gifted to be an apostle, that's not you. At least not the way that Paul describes it here. Second, he describes prophets. And that's sort of in a similar vein, the way that he is contextualizing it here. Paul's most likely speaking of biblical prophets who spoke a direct revelation from God, whose words are now written down in Scripture. Today, you might hear the word prophet and categorize it or think, okay, that's a truth teller, someone that has a divine insight into the Word of God, into situations, and someone that boldly declares it. For sure, that's absolutely happening, but not with the kind of authority that we see these Old Testament prophets like Moses, whose words and writings ultimately became Scripture. Next, we see evangelists described. Shockingly, we only see this word three times in the New Testament. We see it right here as part of building up of the church. We see it in Acts 21, talking about Philip, and he certainly was. God moved him all around, sharing the good news. And then we see it in 2 Timothy 4, talking about Timothy. And Timothy obviously was an evangelist as well. Now, when we read the word evangelist, here's what I hope. I hope that everybody in here circled it and was thinking, okay, that's me. Because we've discussed that in here, right? At length, how God has called all of us. If he's changed our heart and life, to tell somebody else, to tell the people he's put in our life what he has done in us. And I really hope and pray that's happening this week leading up to Easter. It is a very easy time for us to talk to people about what Jesus has done in our life. There's Easter stuff in every store you go to. You can have the easiest conversations. What are y'all doing for Easter? Where are you going for Easter? What kind of egg? I mean, you have all of these conversations, and in the midst of those conversations, man, that's an easy turn left or right, straight to Jesus and what he's done in you and how your family is choosing to celebrate and why your family is choosing to celebrate. So anyway, this week we should all be evangelizing like that. But here, though, right? Evangelist probably means somebody with this just amazing gift, right? Some people are gifted in this way. They make the gospel clear. God uses them to see people respond to the gospel. Think Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham in his day, right? An evangelist, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people at a time trusting in Jesus as their Savior. There's a guy, a friend of mine, a pastor that preaches all over the place right now named Shane Pruitt. Some of you guys have heard him as well. He's an evangelist. He is gifted, unlike too many other people I've seen, to make the gospel clear so people can respond. But it's not just pastors, right? There's a lot of people sitting here every Sunday that have the gift of evangelism, ultimately for the building up of the body. My friend Greg, he sits right over here in the second service. He's a gifted evangelist. He's talking to me all the time about people at work and in the community that he has been allowed to share the gospel with, right? That there's evangelists among us for the building up of the body of Christ. Next, there's shepherds. Shepherds, another word for pastor. Pastors serve a local church family, teaching, yes, but shepherding, loving, protecting, instructing in the faith. God has called some to be pastors. Why? For the equipping of the body, for the work of ministry, ultimately to build his church. And teachers in the same way. That's the last one. All pastors teach, but not all teachers are pastors. And listen, God has gifted a lot of people and our church family with the ability to teach the Bible. If you haven't been in a life group, we have so many gifted Bible teachers teaching the Word of God every single Sunday. To little ones, that takes a special gift. To our students, that's a special gifting. To our adults, that is a special gifting. And listen, if you have that gift, it's beyond critical that you use your gift of teaching for the building up of the body of Christ. If you think back to the Great Commission, Jesus said, make disciples, and then what do? Teach them to obey everything he has commanded. Right now, we need a few more teachers, right? We need some teachers in our adult life group area. So if you're gifted to teach and you want to use that gift for the building of the body, find Brett, find me, go to the welcome desk and say, I'm ready to teach. And listen, in today's church, these evangelists and pastors and teachers, what is our job? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These verses tell us that church leaders should be working in a way that equips and strengthens the church for ministry. I just want you to know, if we've never talked about this before, this is how I view my job. This is what God has called me to. It's in Ephesians 4:12. It's the building up and the equipping of all of us to do what God has called us to do. And what that means is every one of us that is a part of this church family is a minister, right? Every single one of us is a minister here in our church. The body of Christ is built up when we're all equipped and when we're all ministering. The body of Christ is at full strength when we're all in the game, when nobody is on the sidelines, when we're all eager to serve the Lord, when no one is sitting back expecting someone else to cover it, expecting someone else to meet a need. Every one of us is called to minister to every one of us and to our community. That's what this says, and that's how this works. Let me say it again. If you're a member here, you are a minister here. It doesn't matter if you were in the membership class last week or 20 years ago. Together, we're equipped for ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a church in Connecticut. I think this is great. They pass out a bulletin every Sunday morning with some information about the church. The pastor's name is on the front. The associate pastor's name is on the front. And then it says, ministers, the entire congregation. Every Sunday, they're reminded, we're all ministers here, right? For the building up of the body of Christ. None of us get a free pass to sit around and hope that somebody else meets the needs or does the ministry. That's not the biblical model, right? It's all of us together, ministering to one another and to our community. And that ministry, right, and building up to the body, you know what it leads to? It leads to spiritual maturity. That's number three, our last mark of the healthy church this morning. Spiritual maturity. Verse 12, for the building up of the body. Verse 13, until we all attain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're not children anymore, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And when each part is working properly, we are the different parts, when each one of us are working properly, it makes the body grow. And the body builds itself up in love, spiritual maturity. We should be growing up. Here's my guess. More than one wife that's in the room right now looked at their husband this week and said, "Would you just grow up?" It happened. I heard it multiple times this week. If you said that to your spouse, you were giving biblical instruction, and maybe you didn't even know it. Right? This passage here tells us that as we're built up, right, the unity that we have around our gospel confession, the ministry that we give to one another with the diverse giftings that God has given us by his grace, you know what it leads to? Growing faith, growing knowledge, ultimately spiritual maturity. This is a both and, right? This is individually. We got to grow up spiritually, right? Grow up spiritually. Listen, an acorn doesn't turn into an oak tree overnight, right? This is day by day, right? Every day, a little bit closer, a little bit more understanding in our walk with the Lord. But the point is there's growth, and not just individually, but together as a body, right? We should be, the longer we're together, we should be maturing more and more as a church family, and it should be reflected in how we live and how we operate as a church family. In these verses, we see four traits of the spiritually mature person and church. We're going to hit them, and then we'll be wrapped up. Those four traits are this. Number one, they're Christ-like. Spiritually mature people are Christ-like. Look at verse 13, growing to the full measure of Christ. Back to the beginning, worthy of our calling. We're humble and we're patient and we're gentle and we bear with one another. Number two, spiritually mature people are spiritually stable. That's the adult versus kid comparison. Spiritual adults, they have their minds settled on the Word of God. They aren't swayed by theological fads or new books that come out. They're anchored to the Bible. Spiritually mature people are truthful and loving. Look at verse 15. Spiritually mature people speak the truth in love, and I pray that that would be said of us. Right, that we speak the truth faithfully, we will never compromise on the truth of the Word of God, and pray that we be known as people that love one another and that love our neighbors like Jesus. Even when people disagree with us, when they disagree with our faith, I pray that they would see that we do love them. That is spiritual maturity. And then last, the spiritually mature, we see here, they're contributors. Right? Spiritually mature people contribute to the body. Right, it says every part right there. The spiritually mature realize that they have a part to play when it comes to the body. They understand that we are all ministers, right, equipped, sent out to build up the body of Christ. Every one of us has to be doing our part if we're going to grow up like God has called us to. That means that none of us sit back and hope that somebody else handles it. We all are eager to jump in and meet needs and minister to one another and to our community. We gotta walk it out. When we get 10,000 steps per day in our weighted vest, our body's healthy. When we walk like this, spiritually speaking, our church family is healthy. So I wanna encourage you, walk worthy. Do what we'd see here, seek unity. Use your gift mix to minister to the body so that we can be a growing and maturing body that advances the kingdom of God right where he has us. Would you pray with me? As you bow your head this morning, I encourage you, keep it simple. Say, God, help me to walk this out. God, everything that I'm learning about you, don't let it stay in the clouds. Don't let it stay in theory. God, help me to walk it out. Let it make an impact in my life and the lives of those around me. God, spiritually speaking, help me to seek unity. Help me to use my gifts ultimately so I and the people around me can grow up spiritually into who you have called us to be as a church family. And as you're sitting there considering this, as we've talked about what Christ is doing in us through that relationship with him, know that this doesn't happen until we're in a relationship with him. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you're hearing this Easter talk, you're hearing all that Christ can do in your heart and in your life, just a minute, we're going to stand and sing one more song. Our pastors will be here at the front. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you'd be eager to do that this morning. And last week, someone just ran down before I was even done praying and said, "I'm ready to trust Christ as my Savior." If that's you today, man, don't wait. be eager to make that move. Maybe baptism's your next step. Be eager to come talk to it. Maybe you're just having a difficult season, a difficult week. Man, be eager to let someone pray over you. We love to pray over you. That's why we're here. So in just a minute, I'll pray. We'll stand. Our pastors will be here, and that'll be your invitation to come pray with one of us. Father, we love you. We trust you. God, help us to walk this out. God, worthy of the gospel, worthy of our calling in you, God. Help us to walk like Jesus, humble, gentle, patient, God, and loving towards one another. We just want to do what you've called us to do. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.